So I have worked a lot of jobs in my life. I started working at the age of 12, primarily because my parents wanted me out of the house. So rather than paying for me to go to summer camp, I got to work at summer camp. And that's where it started. At the age of 12, I was a counselor in training. And from there, I did all sorts of things. I spent a couple of summers doing that. I worked at a nursery school, kind of like Footsteps, but in the summer. I spent time working as a janitor, as a painter. I mucked out horse stalls at a stable for a while. There's a fun job. I worked at Chick-fil-A, not at the same time I was mucking out horse stalls, don't worry. I did construction, I taught, I worked in retail, and that doesn't even begin to cover the other stuff that I've done. And I was working retail for a Christian bookstore when a professional developer from the corporate office came, and he came to do a presentation to us on ethical practices in the workplace. And I thought, well, this is a Christian bookstore. That shouldn't be a problem, but evidently it is, because here comes corporate. Right? And he was your typical business coach. He was a great speaker. He was a smooth talker. And he was impeccably dressed. He was very fashionable and yet still looked like he had just kind of thrown it all together at the last second. You know how those guys look that are just really smooth at what they do. And he reiterated to us over and over and over again that our job was our ministry. That's a beautiful thing when you're working at a Christian bookstore. We are selling people what they need, he would tell us. That is why we exist. And that was the main point of his presentation that morning. And then we took a quick break, and we came back together for our second session, which was all about plus selling. That's that thing that people do at the registers where they're trying to get you to buy that one more thing that's right there. Whatever that is, a candy bar, a magazine, a Coke, whatever it is. And it was trying to get people to make one more small purchase on top of all the other things that they might be purchasing at the register to up our profit margins. And I remember thinking, seriously? I mean, we just spent a whole morning talking about selling people what they need, and this is our ministry. And we think that what people need are breath mints with scripture on them. That's our ministry. No offense to him, but it really didn't seem ethical at the time. Ethics, those moral standards, ideas, and values that guide a person's behavior and actions. They're the things that we believe that guide what we do and shape who we are, because our choices, our actions, have consequences on our character. You see, the things that we do are supposed to shape the things that we believe are supposed to shape the things that we do, and the things that we do shape what we believe, and they all contribute into building our character. If you want to be an ethical person, then you have to live and work and be ethical. And so this week I wanted to stop and just ask some friends in the business world about the ethics that guide them in their professions. And so I received responses from people in finance and accounting and medicine and education, law and theology. And so I just want to share with you a few from our congregation and people who have been here. Kelly Rushing was the first person to respond back to me. It was within about 15 minutes of me sending him an email. And he stated that oftentimes in business, the ethic that they work by is, what are the odds that I will get caught? Now, he didn't say that for himself in particular, but that's often what guides many of the people that he works around. And he said, instead, I've always tried to live by this ethic. Always tell the truth. Comes in handy, doesn't it? Brian Deaver responded back later on in the day, and he said that his response actually fell in line with the Hippocratic Oath. The Hippocratic Oath says what? Do no harm. Excellent. That's a good choice, right? But sometimes we have to do some things that harm. Chemotherapy is filling your body full of chemicals that hurt you in order to drive off something that might hurt you a little more. Surgery is doing harm for the good of the patient. And so Brian said, instead, the thing that guides him and his work is always do what is right for the patient and allow them to have decisions in what is right for them. Megan told me, Megan works in accounting at a nonprofit here in town, stated that what she works by and what everyone she works by is this: you should have transparency in all that you do. That would have been really great advice in 2001 for Enron and Arthur Anderson, wouldn't it? Business ethics. All companies claim that they want to live by them, but sometimes the right thing, the ethical thing, well, that could cause us a huge loss in profits. Or it could cause us to have to restructure our corporation and lay off a significant amount of people and losing a number of jobs. And fill in the blank for yourself, because we've all seen the headlines. We know people who have been affected when ethics maybe go a little bit awry. And so many just chalk questionable ethical decisions up to the price of doing business. Or many companies, when they come down to it, live by a principle that was espoused by the Nobel Prize in economics winner Milton Friedman, who stated that a corporate executive's only guiding ethic, their only guiding ethic, should be, can money be made? He says a little bit more than that, but that's the gist. Your only goal is to up what your shareholders get in return for the money they put in. If you take that to its consequence, then the greatest good is the bottom line. And the bottom line is to make as much money as you can by playing the game by any means necessary. But sometimes our ethical decisions aren't quite so huge and grandiose, right? Oftentimes it's the small decisions that are the real ethical dilemmas. It's taking credit for work that's not your own, or shifting blame onto others for faults that you have committed. It's hiding mistakes in a medical dosage, for instance, because no one will ever actually find out. Or maybe it's the very business model itself is exploitative. It takes advantage of those who are down on their luck. So no matter how hard you try, you're in a profession that might not always be the best. You see, they say character is formed when no one is watching, but if the boss's eyes are on you, what might you be willing to do? What would you be willing to compromise to get ahead? So there are ethicists and business consultants and corporate coaches and people who are sent to tell us what they think it looks like for a company to work in an ethical manner. And sometimes they don't have it all right either. And if there was ever a strange business consultant in the world, it was John the Baptist. Now, that's not the label that we would put on him. That's not how we would see him. No, we would describe him as a prophet. And as a prophet who falls in line with many of the prophets in the Old Testament in the quirkiness category. Old Testament prophets are a weird lot. You see, they are told to do very strange things and to go to weird places and to speak to all kinds of people from all walks of life and make object lessons out of things that are often better left unsaid. I mean, one of the least strange stories in the Bible is Hosea being told to marry a harlot. They get weirder from there. Prophets don't have an easy life, and they often didn't have an easy message. The proclamations consisted of the word of the Lord that comes to the prophet in a specific time, circumstance, and injustice that is taking place in their day and age. And they are told to speak out against injustice and inequity, and so they confront broken systems, whether political or social or economic or religious. And that often won them very few fans among the politicians, priests, and political leaders of their day. But they were told, stand up and speak a message from God and condemn injustice. And they're also then told to speak words of hope about the situation. Not all of them do. Some of them seem at the end like just lots of death and destruction. But most of them end with messages of hope. They pronounce, here's what could be. You see, prophets kept alive a ministry of imagination for the people. They called the people out of whatever dark circumstance might be going on into a better future and a brighter possibility of what could be when they followed God. And so we have prophets, prophets like Amos, who God sends from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he says, God sees your violence, your oppression, your spiritual manipulation, and God wants you to stop it. And so he says this, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. You claim it. Now, let it actually be, if you do this, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Or prophets like Micah, who spoke about similar injustices but taking place in the southern kingdom of Judah, who then calls out the priests and prophets for turning a blind eye for the sake of a bribe. You give them a little money, they're happy to say whatever it is you want or not speak up at all. And so Micah exclaimed in what we read together this morning in worship that God cares less about their religious sacrifices and the status of their hearts. And so the part that we all read together was this, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And these are messages that are echoed by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Hosea, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, and many of the prophets who don't get their own books, people like Elisha and Elijah and Nathan, and the list goes on and on. Their ministries take place in different times, varying places, and with various audiences, but the message is often the same. Social responsibility, ethical living, godliness instead of corruption, and fair practices for everyone. In essence, the Old Testament prophetic literature tells us that there is a mundane morality, an everyday way of living out an ethic that matters. The ways in which we live our lives, the manners by which we treat our employees, the acts that we do towards our neighbors, whether or not they look like us, they prioritize our habits. They make us think about our money and our profits differently. The ways in which we live come down to only two choices in life. We can put our faith into practice or not. Because, as the prophets tell us, when the people put their own self-interest over God's interests, when they prioritize their profits over people, when they seek to get ahead no matter what the cost, when they decide to practice violence rather than peace, when they decide to oppress rather than bless, then God isn't going to hold back his judgment. And so then in that vein, yes, John the Baptist does fit the role of both a prophet and a business ethicist, albeit one who is dressed in camel hair clothes and eats kind of a weird diet of locusts and honey. And as he enters onto the narrative as this adult, we find him describing a message of comfort and hope, even though his message isn't all that comfortable. I mean, he starts by calling his audience a brood of vipers and a set of trees about to be knocked down. Not the nicest way to start. But his message goes on from there because he's calling the people to repentance of their sins. He is literally asking them to turn their lives around. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah, we're told, for the Lord, by making things equal. He calls people out on their sinfulness. He tells them that judgment is coming for their unjust and unethical actions. And the people's hearts are touched by his message. They want to change. And so their message then, their question becomes, what should we do then? Which is a common refrain all throughout Luke and Acts of people who are wanting their lives to be different. What should we do then? You see, it's nice for us to talk in vague generalities, but people want to know what this really means for them. When the rubber meets the road, how do I put my faith into practice so I can be what God wants me to be? And so while there are an awful lot of people who are making up this audience in front of John, Luke stops to highlight three specific groups. There's just a crowd of common people. There are tax collectors, and there are soldiers in attendance. To the first group, to the everyday people, he states, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. If you have resources, then use them. Be generous. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Give to those in need as you are able. And later on in Luke, we have these similar types of words from Jesus in which he says, don't worry about whether or not you're ever going to get it back. Don't worry about whether or not they even deserve it. Simply do unto others as you would have them do to you. And John then moves from this kind of life coach moment into specifically talking about ethical practices, because the next group he talks to are the tax collectors. And I love how Luke describes them here. He keys us in on the absurdity that they're standing there, because he says, even the tax collectors came. The tax collectors, whom everyone would couple with the phrase, and other sinners. They were kind of seen as chief sinners. These are the guys who are collaborators. Their title, their very nature of their work places them in the category of what people would call a sinner, because they collaborated with the Roman government. The Romans would simply just put out a contract and say, I'm going to exact tolls here. And people would bid on how much money they think they could take from the people. And whoever got the highest bid, they got the contract. And that tax collector then would hire a whole bunch of cronies with big clubs to work alongside of him to earn his money back and make a pretty tidy profit as he goes along. It's more like the mafia showing up with protection. You pay or else. And to the tax collectors who make their money by extorting people, he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Do your job. And the third group are the soldiers. And we don't really know an awful lot about this group. They could be Jewish soldiers who work with Roman forces, or they could even be Gentiles who are attracted to John's message at the time. Their position of authority within the Roman military forces, however, would give them free rein to do whatever it is they wanted to do. And so they could blackmail, threaten, intimidate, manhandle, and manipulate to get anything that they wanted. But John has a message for them as well. If you want to repent and follow God, then that has to change the way that you approach your profession too. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And I love how Luke summarizes this section at the end. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed, well, many of us have the gospel. We could also say good news to them. John stops and he speaks truth to power. He speaks bluntly about the injustice that he sees around them. He calls out their sin and he calls them to a different ethic. And this is especially in their lines of work. But the people don't see this judgment as criticism. They take it as good news. Brad, I'm going to switch. This is good news in their lives. This is something they couldn't have even imagined was possible with the work that they did. And I love what John does here. By talking to this audience, he tells us that anyone and everyone could bring this ethic to bear. Rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, powerful or powerless, everyone has a way in which God's gospel can be practiced in their lives. This message is for everybody. And second, he tells them that the way in which they work is important to God. Maybe a godly way to think about life in terms of work is in terms of goodness. Not whether or not your job has a great salary, although that's okay, or a plethora of benefits, although it'd be wonderful if it does, or if you have a laid-back boss or co-workers who always laugh and hang out together or perform perfectly. Instead, we are called to think about our work in terms of whether or not it is good. Is it good? Let's look at it in four quick categories. Is it good for you? Does your work bring you fulfillment or pain? Does it build you up? That doesn't necessarily mean you have to go home every day excited. Or does it leave you feeling destroyed and beaten down? Is your work good for you? Second, is your work good for others? Does it seek good for other people? Does your work bless through the products that you make and the services that you provide? Or does it harm people in some way, physically, emotionally, or spiritually? Third, is your work good for the world and for your community? Does it bring help and healing to those around you, or does it promote systems of injustice? Does your work promote health, or does it destroy the world around you? Does it damage a community's infrastructure, or does it promote creativity and hope and order and design and joy and data and the ability for others to get their job done, or fill in the blank for yourself? Is it good for our world? And the fourth is it good for God? Can your work bring God glory? Does it promote things that God might find hopeful and helpful? I just want to give you maybe a couple of examples here. Check cashing and title loan businesses. Well, they're simply incorporated loan sharking. They offer you quick money at high interest rates and destroy the possibility of any economic stability for those who have to use them. And people have to use them because life happens. You see, banks could be a blessing by providing loans at low interest to those who need them, or they can also be predatory by jacking up rates, by sometimes even just non-existent or unrealistic risk factors. Teaching can be a blessing if you invest in the lives of students, giving your time and energy to help kids read or succeed, to memorize mathematical patterns and grammar rules and dates and figures, or just teaching them that, hey, you have value at whatever grade you get. You can help them learn to reason and reflect and write and see themselves as people who have value. You can teach art and music and promote a love of learning. Or you can hate every minute of your job and dread being there and not invest in students at all. I've had teachers in both categories. Or let's talk about ministers. Ministry can be a blessing when you're engaging with your neighbors and speaking words of hope and comfort and care and walking alongside of people in the trials of life and in the midst of pain, or rejoicing with them when God does something amazing and you point people towards the real truth of life. Or ministry can be really damaging when it's a way for the minister to feed his own ego or promote his or her own welfare over other people, or gossip rather than provide confidentiality, or fight and belittle and degrade those who disagree with them. You see, it's not immune to any job that's out there. Maybe a quick way to think about this then is this. Would God look at the work that you are doing and say, as he does of creation, it is good? Now, that doesn't mean you have to work at a nonprofit, or you have to quit your job and look for something better, or tell your bosses that your minister said that your job is terrible for the world. Please don't go in Monday and do that, okay? Unless you need to be prophetic. Maybe so, I don't know. But I believe almost any job that exists out there can be done to God's glory when it is done with the right spirit, the right motivation, and the right goals in mind. Just as most jobs can be detrimental and damaging when done from the wrong spirit, the wrong motivation, with the wrong goals and underlying ethics. You see, John redeems two jobs that many find contemptible: tax collecting and soldiering. He tells them, hey, even in your profession, there is a way to turn your life around and turn your work around and make it redeeming. So act with justice and fairness in your work, and God will receive all the glory. So I want you to think for a moment, how can you do the same this week? How can you use your work, whatever it is, to bring God glory? How can you use your work to promote what is good? Good for yourself, yes, but good for others, good for the world, and good for God. How can you use your work to bring joy and hope, fairness and justice into our world? We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. We're going to talk about how God can do incredible and seemingly impossible things that are greater than we can ever imagine. And we're going to talk about dreaming big dreams for God. But I think that it starts with things that are small. It starts with us saying, Monday morning, I'm going to live out my faith in my cubicle. Doesn't mean I'm going to bash my neighbors over the head with the Bible, but I'm going to live with joy and hope and justice and love today. And that's true whether or not you are corporate or self-employed, or you're retired or you're on disability or any other walk of life. We all have ways in which we can do incredible things for God, and God can redeem the things that we do. So how might God want to redeem your work this week? Because I believe when we give our hearts and our lives to God, God can use them to bring redemption and hope into the world. We're going to offer this time of invitation here. If there's a way in which we can bless you today, if we can pray over you, rejoice with you, lift you up, if we can pray about your work, we'd love to do that. If you are struggling to find work, we'd love to pray for that as well. If life is as easy as it's ever been and you want to give God glory for that, we'd love to rejoice with you. And if life has never seemed more difficult, then we want to be there with you and mourn with you in that pain and to sit with you in that time of trial and hopefully bring a little comfort and care into that moment. If you want to give your life to Christ, we'd love to do that for you today as well. We'd love to help you learn more about Him, to help you to find what it means to make Him your Lord and Savior, to baptize you in His name so that you can have life in you. Whatever it is that you might need this morning, we want to be able to do that for you. We pray that today you will leave knowing that faith isn't just confined to Sunday mornings, however, that it plays out in every aspect of our lives. We pray that you will walk away with a deeper faith this morning. If you want to respond, you may as we sing.